All right, I'm going to stand up here this time, even though I prefer down there because they get in the way of the PowerPoint on Friday night. But I want to explain to you guys some of the sheets that you have. Actually, I'm going to stand up front here. You got a couple different sheets. One was, it says Sunday School, which we are in, but we're not going to do this morning because I want to focus on what we would have done last night. But if you look at the Sunday School sheets, so take a look at this sheet first. To kind of see what this one is, just so you can see it. And it's kind of a worksheet for you guys just to kind of work through and to do. But what you see here is kind of the three Great Commission passages that we have in the New Testament. Basically, the end of Jesus' life, he turned to his disciples and said, this is what I want you to do. On Friday night, we talked about what is God's mission, how he lost something and he really wants it back. And he's pursuing all nations to himself. And we get, you know, kind of through Jesus' life, and he gets to the end, and he says, okay, here's what I want you to do. And these are kind of the three passages that really deal with that. There's another passage in Mark. There's a lot of controversy about that part of Mark. So it's like, you know what, I'll just leave it off. But kind of this one's known as a Great Commission passage in Matthew 28. But in reality, when they first talked about, hey, what is the Great Commission, it was multiple passages that they put together. So really, when you get a chance, kind of read through these, and what we would have done was look at, you know, what are the commands? What does Jesus say? I want you to do this. You know, kind of what's there. What is the message? What are we supposed to share? Is it just that all people are good, or God is love, or is there something more, you know, about his death and resurrection? Look on that. Then the scope. Where are we supposed to do this? Is, you know, is it just our neighborhood? Is it just our city? Is it just overseas? Or is it maybe a combination of both? Kind of look at that scope. Then what does it tell us about Jesus? There's some kind of key things that talks about Jesus and how he relates to us as we're involved in the Great Commission. And then about the Holy Spirit. So it's something for you guys. I'm really boring today. You can like, okay, I want to work on this instead. You know, but just something for you guys to kind of work through. Then on the back of that sheet, so if you just turn it over, they put the notes for the Sunday service. So right after this is the service, and these would be the notes for that. So you can keep that. But this morning, I really want to focus on what we were going to do last night, which is just about, we want to talk about some global trends and missions. And one of the largest trends that we're seeing and you guys are seeing on the news, and if you're here on the internet or wherever, is migration. It's just global migration. It's looking at all the Syrians, you know, going through Europe, the Syrians that are coming here, the other refugees that are here, and just the migration of people. And we want to look a little bit at that today. So we're going to show a video first for about a 10-minute video, and then we're going to begin talking a little bit about some of these things. So you can watch TV. Lights.
When people hear the word migration, it automatically brings up a lot of feelings.
14 dead and more than a dozen wounded.
More reports on what appears to be a horrific night in Paris.
Police identifying the killers as a husband and wife, both Muslims.
They think about migration from a security perspective.
A dozen people to plan and execute an attack of this magnitude.
Posed as a refugee using this passport.
They think about migration from a political perspective.
Has become the new political issue.
The border is a little bit easier to radicalize than an American growing up in a New Jersey high school.
They think about migration from an economic perspective.
Jobs have gone to immigrants. It's just dropping them in places like Minneapolis.
But as believers, it's really important for us to also think about migration from a biblical perspective.
Desperate refugees braving a life or death journey across international waters.
Asking that all Muslims go home.
The U.S. now saying refugees are not welcome.
All through Scripture, what we find is that migration is part of the biblical story. And it's a major theme in Scripture from the beginning to the end. And God uses migration to bring the nations to himself. And through migration, the gospel is going out to the nations. In New York City, you have people coming as refugees. You have people coming for career reasons. We have tens of thousands of international business people there. We have 25 to 30,000 workers at the United Nations from all the different nations. 60 to 70,000 international students coming from all different nations. But now, migration is happening in such a powerful way that New York City is no longer unique. We're seeing major ethnic enclaves of people popping up in cities all over the United States.
About 6 years ago, I was driving in Burnsville, Minnesota, which is the third largest community of Somalis in Minnesota, and I rear-ended a man named Muhammad, and hit him like 5 miles an hour, you know, but he gets out holding his neck, and he calls an ambulance, and they come, and they take him away, and I end up getting papers a few weeks later, getting sued. I remember thinking to myself, you should just go back to Africa, mister. And that was like the moment God got a hold of me and said, this is not the heart I want you to have. I started praying for Muhammad, and I found that the prayer changed my heart. God really changed my heart. Where before I might have crossed the street to avoid a Somali, now I cross the street to engage.
I became a believer right before college, and you know, my idea of missions was probably the same as most people. It's you get on a plane and you cross a body of water and you go into another country. And I had never thought about missions as far as reaching those people who come to us. But now, with the great migration happening in the world, people are starting to realize that reaching people who God has sent to us is actually a very strategic ministry, and we need to take advantage of this.
One of the first families we invited over for dinner, the husband, he stops right in the middle of dinner and he says, today is a very historic day for our family. And I'm thinking, well, something spectacular happened back in Somalia. And he says, well, we've lived in America for 14 years, and today is the very first day we've ever been invited into an American's home.
Community, it's almost like you're taking a step into Somalia. Everything is part of the culture. The clothing, the food. It's really, in a sense, a cross-cultural experience just being in Minneapolis and walking amongst the Somali population. We really need people who are willing to enter in. It's interesting in Deuteronomy 10, it says, God defends the cause of the fatherless and widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love the foreigner residing among you because you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. God has a heart for those who are vulnerable in our midst. Where there are roughly a million Iranians who have migrated to California since the early 80s. And when you look at a neighborhood like this, you wouldn't think of immigration. But the Iranians have become successful. They've accomplished the American dream. They've assimilated into the American culture. So in many ways, it's very easy to build relationships and share the love of Christ with this people group. Iran is a country that's officially closed to Christian workers. It's actually illegal to share the good news of Christ. Less than 1% of the population in Iran are believers. This is a place that disciples of Christ would love to go and share the hope of Christ. And while we can't get in, God in his sovereignty is moving hundreds and hundreds of thousands out and bringing them right to us. It says in Psalm 107 that some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and the Lord delivered them from their distress. They were in a position of migration, their lives were ebbing away, and what did they do? They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard them. This is exactly what we see happening in the world today, that God is using migration to cause people to become spiritually receptive so that they're ready to receive the Lord.
So my mom, she cleaned my plate in front of everybody and tell everybody I have to clean this dish in a special way because it's dirty, it's unclean, because my son, he's a Christian. So for 15 years I pray for my mom, and guess what happened? The Lord miraculously worked in her life. She kneeled down, eyes filled with the tear. She said, I accept Christ as the only Savior. You have to show the love of Christ to everybody. It doesn't matter, Persian or Chinese, Japanese, whatever, whoever. You are called to love the people because he loves you first.
Loving the foreigner is not something we're called to do only if it agrees with our political position. Loving the foreigner is something we're called to do as people of God because we're followers of Christ. The very reason that God says again and again in Scripture to love the foreigner among you is because the people then, just like the people now, had their own personal reasons why they felt justified in rejecting them. And while God is not ignorant to those reasons, he calls the people of God over and over again to love the foreigner. God is calling us to love the foreigner in ways that they can feel it. If God's heart is to call the nations to himself and he tells us to love the foreigner among us, then the way that the nations will see Christ is when they actually experience the love of Christ through us.
Oops, let me get these lights. Thoughts? Anything in the video kind of strike you? Maybe something you hadn't thought about, or just something that, you know, just like, yeah, I need to share something about this. So I want this to be more of a dialogue than me just talking. So, anything strike you guys? Quiet group. When we look at migration in the world, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is just a huge, huge thing going on. Some of us think, well, it's just a few people moving here and there, a few people through Europe. But for many of you, you recognize this and understand this more than others because you know family members who've migrated in different ways. Social scientists call this the age of migration. They say there's more migration going on now than at any time in history. That 3% number, you know, that's moving, that has kind of remained the same for a long time. It just says our population has gone up so much that the masses of numbers are just huge. You know, right now I think there's like 260, 270 million people that are living in a place where that they weren't born, that they've chosen to migrate, or they didn't really choose, they got kicked out of somewhere, and they're on the move. If we put all those people together and say, okay, everyone who's not living in their own country, and made their own country, combine them into their own country, it'd be the fourth or fifth largest country in the world today. You know, it'd be kind of like China, India, U.S., Brazil, and then the migrants. I mean, we even saw in the Olympics where they said, you know what, for these refugees, we're going to kind of create our own little group, our own country just for them. And we're beginning to recognize and realize that migration is a huge issue. For us, it's a missiological issue and one that we want to think about and say, okay, how do we reach people who are on the move? As mission agencies, churches, people for a long time, we're like, look, we understand how to go to a different country. You know, when we were here in grad school, God called us to go to Taiwan. It's okay, we know how to do this. Let's, you know, get our visas, let's, you know, get everything we need together. Let's move to Taiwan, let's learn language, let's move into the city, move into villages, and begin to meet people and just incarnationally connect with them. When people are on the move, we're like, what do we do now? You know, how do we connect with these Hindus who are here, the Muslims, or people wandering through a country on their way to another country? You know, sometimes we can do it because they get stuck in a refugee camp, or they're an international student and they're going to be at a university for a couple of years. So, you know, we can build relationships, but it's going to be very dependent on us as the church here and as lay people to say, okay, I want to get involved and I want to reach out, because we can't create enough quote-unquote professional workers to reach all these people who are in our neighborhoods and are your neighbors to be able to do that. So we look at it and we say, you know, why do we do it? When you look at migration, why do people move? What are some reasons? What do you think are different reasons that people move?
War.
For war? Yep.
Famine.
All right, he's got two. Who else?
Better life.
A better life. That's why a lot of our families moved. My family is from the Netherlands, the late 1800s, early 1900s, moved for a better life and came to America. What else? I know people are a little awake back there. So you got war, famine, a better life. We don't know. When we look at it, we're going to see, we can kind of categorize them in a couple of different things. One we call push. And in social sciences, they say, you know what, people are, they're pushed out of their country. So you look at kind of war, you look at famine, you look at religious persecution, and it's nothing new. You know, we look at ISIS, and they're pushing people out of Syria and people out of, you know, Iraq and stuff. And as much as we're trying to fight those people and the people there are trying to fight against that, a lot of the people are leaving because they said, you know what, either I'm going to stay and I'm going to die, or I've got to go and I got to go somewhere else. And a lot of these people are very middle class people. I'll talk to you at the end about one of my friends who's now lives in Detroit from Syria. Very, very middle class. Had his own business, had his own house. You know, everything was great until the house across the street was hit by a missile and blew up. And we said, well, we're out of here. We've got to go. And ever since then, he's struggled because he's had to live in countries where he didn't understand the language, he didn't understand the customs. He lost everything. You know, you just imagine, you know, like a Hurricane Matthew came in and it just decimated everything here. Everything disappeared and you had to leave. And you had to go, not to the next city, but you had to go maybe a country in Africa. That was the only country that would take you. And you don't speak the language, you don't know the customs, you don't really like the food. And it's like, what do? How do we start over? And that's where a lot of these people are. It's not just poor people that are being shoved around, but it's, for the Syrian crisis, it's middle class and upper middle class. A lot of professionals, a lot of doctors who are now janitors in different places because they don't have the language and they don't have the skills and different stuff to move on. We look at kind of this idea of pull. You know, what attracts people? You know, what is that? What, you know, they're pulling people in. And a lot of that is kind of like Will O'Donnell was talking about. It's just kind of the idea of a better life. They want education. They want a job. They want a better life. They want maybe a better life for their kids. And it's this, what countries kind of pull. So we know right now the United States has huge amount of pull. you know, a lot of the Syrians and others, when they leave, they're going through Europe and going to different places. Even in the Middle East, they're kind of beginning to settle. But if they can have a choice, they want to come here. And I was one of a lady that I work with. She was on the phone with a refugee family's brother who lives in Kuwait, who spoke English, and he said, the family you're working with are the lucky ones because they got to come to the States. You know, of our whole family, everyone's scattered now over multiple countries, but they were the really lucky ones because they have an opportunity and they have a choice. It's going to be hard for them, but they've got that opportunity because the United States has a lot of pull because we have the freedom and there's religious freedom and a lot of other freedoms that kind of live the way you want to live, you know, which works for them. There's educational opportunities, there's employment opportunities, you know, all these things are kind of pulling people in. We also see when we look at migration that sometimes it's voluntary. If people do it on their own, like many of our family members, they chose. It's okay, we want to go. We're going to do this for a better life or education or whatever. Sometimes it's involuntary that they're pushed out, that they have to leave. You know, sometimes it's kind of like, well, you could leave or die, so I guess you have a choice. But really, they're just being pushed out, and they're going someplace that they really don't want to go, but they have to. Another reason why people move, so we kind of got this push and pull stuff that's going on, is something that God is doing. And in Acts 17, 26, 27a, it says this, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." When people move, when you look at refugee crisis, when you look at your own family, it wasn't that humanly we just made a decision. Or it wasn't just a war. It wasn't just a famine. And that God's saying, wow, what happened? You know, how did this happen? And everything's out of control. But God is in control of what's going on. In this verse, you see it says, having determined allotted periods, so kind of the times, and the boundaries, kind of the place of where their dwelling place is going to be. He knows the time when they're going to do this. He knows the place they're going to go. He's determined where we're going to be. And you look at the world, and we'll do a little bit this during the service in a little bit, but it's a huge chunk of the world is unreached in the places we just can't get to. We can't send missionaries to Syria. We can't get a lot of people into Iran or to Iraq, you know, or different places or in different parts of Burma. It's hard to get in, or places in Nepal. It's really difficult. But God is moving those people towards us to say, hey, 2,000 years ago, I'd say, go reach these people. And you didn't do it. Now I'm going to bring the people to you and put them in your neighborhood. And now I want you still to reach these people. And we as a church have to decide, are we going to do it or not? Are we going to step across cultural boundaries, religious boundaries, and all these different ways and say, you know what, I'm going to go, you know, meet this family and do things that will share the gospel with them and just build that, you know, kind of relationship. God is moving people. So it's not just, you know, kind of the push factors and the pull factors, but you know, it's God at work and he's moving. We look at North America. North America, as I was saying, is the number one destination for diaspora peoples, whether it's refugees, international students, businessmen. We are the place between the U.S. and Canada. Most of them want to come here and are moving here in mass. It's just tens and tens of thousands of people every year, you know, are kind of making their move. We hear a little bit in the news about, you know, Obama wanted to bring 10,000 Syrians, you know, here as refugees. Every year we have 73, 74,000 refugees come to the U.S., you know, so the 10,000 is really nothing. And we've already hit that number for the Syrians. They've already, you know, have done that. And next year they're like, okay, how many more are we going to be able to bring? How many more can we help? But they want to come here. God has moved many of these places from places with no access to the gospel to our neighborhoods. We should talk about that a little bit And many Muslims and Hindus have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. So many of the people that you're sitting in class with, that you may be working with, or in your neighborhood, you know, and if you talk to them, they may say, okay, yeah, I know about Christianity, or I know about the Bible. But if you really begin to talk to them and say, you know, you say the Trinity is bad because there's only one God, you know, for Muslims, you know, but when you ask them, say, what do you mean by the Trinity? They don't mean the same thing that we do. You know, many of them are going to say, well, that's Mary, Jesus, and God. And Mary and God had relations and gave birth to Jesus. And that's why we're so against this, because that's deplorable. And it's like, yeah, we're against that too. You know, it's some of those misunderstandings. You know, who do you think Jesus is? And they share, and it's like, okay, parts of this are true, parts aren't true. And being able to kind of come on that common ground and be able to share with them, you know, a little bit of what's true. And so many of you think, you know what, they have a chance, they're here. You know, if they really want to know, they can come to our church or they can go somewhere. But culturally, religiously, they're not going to make that jump. They're not going to come and visit, typically. But we're going to have to go to them and figure out, what does it mean to go to these people? What does it mean to build relationships, you know, with them? So working with, you know, Muslims, it's like, okay, how am I going to dress so I don't offend them? What can I eat so I don't offend them? You know, with Hindus, kind of the same thing. It's okay, what do I need to do? What should I change so I won't offend them? Because if they won't accept me, then they won't accept anything I say. I can't just say, you know what, I'm just going to eat pork and wear whatever I want to wear, and I'm going to witness to these Muslims, and God will get his truth out. Well, they're not even going to hear it because they don't accept the messenger. If they don't accept the messenger, they'll never accept the message. We look at, some of you guys know about unreached people groups, kind of the idea that there's certain groups of people that have less than 2% evangelical Christians. So there's a lot of the groups in the world where there's not a Christian family member, there's not a church down the street, something like that. And we kind of globally, we've kind of got all these different ethno-linguistic groups together and said, okay, here's a group, they do not have a very strong Christian presence. Here's another group with not a strong Christian presence. And then they count all these different groups. In India, there's 941 groups. So the number one place in the world for unreached people groups. There's 941 groups that speak a different language, have a barriers from where they live that the gospel is just going to have a hard time getting into. And there's so few Christians there that it's just hard for them to really multiply themselves to reach their own group. In China, 386 different groups. A lot of them on kind of out west, where kind of a lot of the minorities are, you know, your Tibetans, the Miao, the Yi people, you know, a lot of these types of groups out there. They have the second largest number of groups. The third is the United States, almost more than China. We have 361 unreached people groups that live within the United States. Some are more American. You think of like your Mormon groups. Salt Lake City is considered an unreached area of the world and kind of that people group. But it's also the hundreds, a couple hundred groups in New York City and Washington, D.C. and Boston, and up and down the East Coast, up and down the West Coast, and Chicago, you know, where I live in Detroit, a number of unreached people groups, people that just have never had the gospel, you know, where they're at. Kind of the Yemenis in our neighborhood and the Syrians and different Hindu groups and stuff. And they haven't had the gospel, and someone has to go to them to bring the gospel to them. So there's huge need right here, and there's huge need in the Triangle, in Charlotte, Durham, or in Raleigh, Durham. I was in Charlotte a little while ago. There's just this huge need for here, between the refugees, the international students who are represented here, and then the people moving into this area, just a lot of areas. One of the passages that my friend talked about on the video was this passage in Deuteronomy, and I want to read this for you guys. So circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. And he's talking to the Israel, kind of the people of God. He said, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. And for a lot of us and our families and our histories, we're all immigrants here. I mean, America is a nation of immigrants. Whether it was 100 years ago or 20 years ago, a lot of us are immigrants, and somebody helped us. You know, whether it was we came and there was family and they helped us, something, or other people came alongside and helped us. But we see here just God's heart for those that are kind of on the outside of things, kind of like the fatherless or the orphan, the widow, but then also that foreigner that's living amongst us. We do a great job at a church like this of reaching the Chinese that come in, you know, kind of the new immigrants that come, others that are coming in. We do a fantastic job, you know, reaching those people. But I think a church like this probably is the best church to reach out to the kind of other cultures and other people who are also coming in. So kind of our Indians and his Arabs and different Muslim groups as they're coming in. Who better to say, you know what? I recently came in as well, or my parents came in, or my grandparents. I understand some of the struggle that you're going to have. Let me come alongside and just help you. And I was talking to a youth pastor at the Atlanta Chinese Christian Church this past week. And he said, I was in this part of Atlanta, and a guy came up to me and said, could you please help me figure out how to get a Social Security card and how to get my papers? And he was a refugee. And somehow he slipped through the cracks and didn't get the help he was supposed to get. And he came to this guy and said, please help me. And the guy called me and said, what do I do? And said, okay, you know, here's someone that lives right where you live who can come alongside you to show you and to show your church, you know, how do we help these people? And it's sometimes just basic things. You know, how do you register for school? How do you, where do you shop? And how do, you know, what's the doctors and insurance? You know, how do all these things work? Because it's all so foreign to them. But how do we love them in a way that they'll know, one, that we love them, and that love comes from Christ? I want to share with you guys a couple just stories. This is the holding the baby is my wife, but not our baby. Thankfully, my kids are 19, 17 tomorrow, and 14, so we're not looking for any babies. But one of our coworkers had a baby, and we, in June, adopted a Syrian refugee family. It's a family of 10, mom and dad, and 8 kids. The kids are 16 years old through 18 months, 2 years old. They lived in Syria. Like I was saying earlier, kind of very middle class. He was a chef, had a nice place. His wife said, yeah, you know, we had a Land Rover. And, I mean, just they were living life. Until one day they came home at night. And it was in the middle of Civil War, and they were struggling through that. But saying, we want to stay, you know, because this is our business. And it took a long time to develop this. And then the house across the street blew up, get hit by a missile. And they said, tonight we are leaving. Grab whatever you can. We're getting in this car. And we're driving to Jordan. And they drove to Jordan, spent 3 years in Jordan, kind of living here, living there, doing odd jobs just to try to survive. And when you get, as a refugee, when you get to your new country, you have to register with the United Nations High Council for Refugees. And they connected to the United Nations there and said, hey, we were from Syria, this is what happened, can we be declared and given this refugee status? So they're given the status there, and then there's about 3 years of paperwork that happens where they got to go through the UN, determine are they really refugees, or is there something else going on here? And then they go through, once they get through that and they say, yes, you're a refugee, then they begin kind of interviewing with different countries. You know, so the United States begins to talk to them and looks at their papers and says, okay, what's going on here? And then the State Department kind of filters them, goes through all the stuff, and Homeland Security goes through all the stuff. And then they are given a loan to say, you can come to the U.S., here's a loan that you have to begin paying back in 9 months to come to the U.S. So you got this family, you know, and they're coming in. So we got to the airport, picked them up with their caseworker, like two minivans, because one van just kind of like full of luggage, another van with people. And they're coming in, you know, with everything they own in these bags. And we get them into Detroit, you know, right near Dearborn. You got to understand, in Detroit is the largest Arab population in the world outside of the Middle East. A Dearborn, where kind of like Ford Motor Company is and all this, is almost probably a good 80% Arab speaking, but different types of Arabs, and they don't all like each other. You have a Yemenis kind of down south, and they're very, very strict Muslims, kind of they wear black from head to toe for the women. All you ever see is their eyeballs. And you have the Lebanese and some of the more liberal Iraqis in one area, and they maybe wear cover their head, but nothing else is covered. And then you have some of the more strict Iraqis and the Syrians in another part of the city. And you drive through the city, and some of the street signs are in Arabic. You know, almost all the businesses are in Arabic. And it's, if you don't speak Arabic there, you could have more trouble trying to find what you want. You know, it's a very strong Arab place. So they live in Detroit, right outside of Dearborn, because there's almost no way to get houses in Dearborn anymore. They're just so full, because they all want to live there. So they're kind of got this really, really small house with a slumlord, you know, and they were supposed to have a certain size because of the large family. They don't, so it's really, really, they're kind of crammed in there. But we begin building a relationship with them. And it's kind of get together with them during the week when they first came and say, okay, what has to be done this week? So, well, I got to get our Social Security cards. We've got to get registered for school, you know, or our son broke his leg and we need to get to the hospital and do this and this and this. So they don't have a car, and there's no mass transportation at all, hardly, in Detroit, because it's kind of the place where you create cars. So everyone's like, nope, we don't want trains, we don't want subways, you have to have a car. But if you're poor, you don't have a car. So kind of helping them and building a relationship. And Ahud, who's sitting next to my wife, she said, oh, our friends had this baby, please take me, we need to go see the baby. And just taking her and kind of, I think it was three of her daughters that day, just to go and just spend time together and just build a relationship, drink tea, lots of tea, lots of Syrian coffee, which is like just a little cup of sludge, you know, and just building relationships with them and beginning to hear her share a little bit more and more about their past. When they come here, there's a lot of anticipation, because it's like, oh, I'm going to America. And what do they know about America? Whatever they've seen on TV or in a movie. So they think, I'm going to live in a fancy place. I have this nice house on a lake and, you know, all this. And they're in the middle of Detroit and the slums. And, you know, it's nothing like that. And then they kind of go through a process from anticipation where they begin to grieve. They begin to realize, I am never going back home. There's no way I'll ever be able to do that. And I might never quite fit in here if I don't really learn the language, I don't really learn the customs, and my husband might never be able to make enough money, you know, to do that. So her husband, Musa, was able to find a job within about 2 months, but it's like probably slightly above minimum wage. So it's like you got a family of 10, you're making 10 to 11 bucks an hour, it's not gonna work. So we want to continue to work together with them. But just have a kind of a group of people that have surrounded them from different churches to say, you know what, we want to love this family. We want to help them in any ways that we can and kind of help them with this process. Because we know if we love them enough and say, you know, and they ask, why do you do this? So, well, it's because Jesus loved us. You know, or where did this couch come from that he just gave us? Well, someone at our church wanted to give you this couch or this gift card to Walmart or, you know, whatever it is. We can keep doing that. And we're hoping over time that they'll be willing to say, you know what, I want to explore who this Jesus is. Let's have a Bible study together. And our desire would be to see them come to Christ and probably start a house church or some sort of small church in their home or in their community where they can begin to reach other people. but then also to see the gospel go back to Syria and to Jordan and Kuwait, where their family is, because they're already beginning to share some of that. We work, the Center International also has a team that works in Atlanta and Clarkston, where it's like a huge amount of refugees in that area. And they had given one lady, it was like a kid's book from the 70s or 80s that says, now you can read, and it's Bible stories. And we give the different prophets that we agree on. So, you know, you look in the Quran and you have, there's Moses and Noah and David and kind of a whole range of prophets that they say, okay, these are prophets. We say, okay, we can give you books from the Bible, and it's kind of simple to read stories that people that you agree with. And so they're reading it, and she's reading it to her husband and reading it to her kids. And then she got on the phone to people in Afghanistan and Iraq and said, hey, you need to hear this story. I've never heard this story from this prophet. And just kind of reading and translating it to them and seeing the gospel go from here, but then going back home. And for some of you, you've experienced that as well. You've came to Christ here, and then family members back in Hong Kong or Taiwan and China, you were able to go back and share the gospel. But we're seeing the same thing beginning to happen with a lot of these Muslim refugees and other people that say, how do we reach back into these places we can't go? Well, if we reach them here and then let them take it back, we can do it that way instead of uprooting a family here and trying to send them there in some way. Another family that we're working with is a Sudanese family. Their story is a little different. Not middle class, not upper class, very, very poor. Sudan went through a huge civil war and ended up creating two countries, Sudan and South Sudan. And they were in the midst of that. And so 11 years ago, they said, we got to get out of here, and ended up in Cairo, and in kind of the slums of Cairo. And it was six kids, a mom and dad at that point. And a few weeks to a month or two into it, dad said, I don't want to do this. I'm out of here. And they've never seen them again. And they got stuck in the slums of Cairo for 11 years. And just kind of trying to get through the process, doing the paperwork, trying to survive in some way. They finally made it to the States in July or August. They are Muslim, but not nearly as strict as their Syrian friends. When I go to their house, the girls usually don't have a head covering on, and it's very relaxed. And recently they say, you know what, we don't need to do all this because you're family. I really met them a few times. But because we're the only people who've ever reached out to them, the only people that are trying to help them, immediately we get that status of your family, you're part of us, that we can do that. We have another little team that's just kind of working with them and helping them through the process of what does it look like. And they got stuck in a Yemenese neighborhood in Dearborn. And Yemenis are all very light-skinned, you know, covered head to toe, and they're not. You know, being African, not covering themselves as much, the Yemenis really hate them. And they're beginning to persecute them in some ways. It's like, you guys are all Muslim. You should love each other, but it's not true. They really don't. And they're like, please help us get out of this neighborhood. So right now we're looking at housing and other kind of more multicultural neighborhoods. Say, you know what, you could live here, you know, afford it, and it would be better for you. But Mahasan, she has six kids. Her kids, she has two 16-year-old twins, and 18-year-old, 20, 21, and 23-year-old. So a little bit older. So a little better opportunity for them, because the older ones, they're picking up English really well already. Well, I don't speak any Arabic, so anything I do with either Mahasin or the Syrian family is always Google Translator. So it's like, okay, my Chinese isn't helping me. I always ask them, like, do you speak English? Like, no. Do you speak Chinese? No. It's like, oh. So we're stuck with Arabic. So, you know, Google Translator. But our older kids, even after a couple of months, I can like begin to talk to them, and they can translate for mom. And it's just simple, simple stuff, and they're beginning to learn. Well, they're going to be able to get jobs, especially the older ones. It's like, okay, that's if you get enough people with even low-end jobs and they stay together, financially they can make it a little bit better. But it's another one where we just have a chance to surround them and to love them. And we see God at work in their family. When they were in Egypt, or when they came, we noticed that they one of the daughters was wearing a cross. I'm like, all right, you have a hijab on. We know you're Muslim. All your paperwork says you're Muslim. But you're wearing this cross. What's the deal? She said, well, when we were in Egypt, right before we left, we met a nice Korean. And he was our friend there. And we're thinking, okay, this is a Korean missionary. And he said, he just began sharing to us about Jesus, and he gave us a Bible, and he gave us a cross. And right before he left, he prayed and said, God, please bless them with people that can share with them more when they get to the United States. That someone can carry this on and continue to bless them as a family and watch over them. And he prayed that. They got on a plane, left, and we were there when they got here and said, you know what? In Jesus' name, we want to love you and help you and do these things. But there's many, many more of these families and these stories where there's nobody at the airport. There's nobody to help them, and they're just struggling through. I know in Detroit, we received 600 refugees, mostly Syrian, some Sudanese, in the month of September. And through two agencies, Lutheran Social Services, which is called Samaritas, and then Catholic Charities, the only two groups that can help bring them into the Detroit area. And we say, well, how many people are working with, all the 600 people? And he's like, you guys? That's about it. Nobody else is volunteering or is helping. So there's this huge space for churches to get involved to say, how do we help, these people that God is moving so they can be next to us, so they have a chance to hear the gospel. For you guys, this is the group. World Relief is in Durham. World Relief is the evangelical arm that deals with relief and development stuff around the world. It's really the only group that we would say really believes the same way that we believe and understands who Jesus is and follows him and really believes Scripture as God's word and stuff like that. There's only 9 resettlement agencies in the United States. So it's very few groups they get to bring in refugees, but they're one of them, and they have an office in Durham. And they've huge needs. I was on their website looking at kind of World Relief Durham, what's going on. Like, oh, we need this and this and this. And we need mentors and ESL teachers and people that can put together boxes for, just soap and toiletries and all those types of things. There's huge opportunities, and they're looking to bring more and more people into this area. And if as a church or even as an individual, you say, this is something I want to get involved in, something that I can do, personally, this is really probably the best group for you guys to connect with and to say, okay, what can we do as a church, or what can I do as an individual? And even as a high school student, they're going to say, yes, you could do this, or you could bring in a group of junior hires and say, can we help in this way or do something probably more physical or something. But if you want to get involved in these people that are migrating, people that not just move in because of war, but because God's saying, I want you to live here now so that you have a chance to hear the gospel, this is a great way for you guys to be able to do that and encourage you in that way. So, questions, thoughts? Has anybody worked at all with kind of refugees or people that are in your area? So what type, where are they coming from that you're working with?
India, Pakistan, Egypt.
Yep.
Morocco, Syria, Lebanon.
A lot of places that we can't go to, but God's bringing them here. That's cool. So how long have you been working with the refugees?
4 years.
Very cool. Mostly. What area of in this area are they kind of residing or getting settled in?
There's a Korean church that functions them.
Yep.
They give them housing and they give them education when they go to school.
Mm-hmm.
They kind of depend on us.
Oh, that's very cool. So he's a good person for everybody to see who it is. You can talk to him too. He's like, okay, how do I get involved? What do I do? And there's going to be different ways you can get involved. For some, it's like, all I can do right now is to pray, and to really pray, and to welcome people, not be afraid when you see a Muslim or someone walk across the street, and say, say hi to them, be friendly, stuff like that. A lot of us, there's so much fear right now, and it's just the media and the politics is kind of trying to get everybody riled up to say, oh, let's, you know, get these people out of here and let's, you know, push them away. But they're here. The government, they've got to do what they have to do, and they, their job is to protect us and to develop different policies for that. We've got, as believers in the body of Christ, it's like, you know what, they're here, we have to love our neighbor. And if they're here, they're our neighbor. So how do we love them? How do we do that? So if you want to talk more, you can kind of hang out here a little bit. Thank you guys. What time is it? 10:35. So a little bit, I guess it's the in between church time. But yeah, it's kind of hang out here. And if you got questions, I'll be here. Also in the back, there's information about Send, about us a little bit. And also if you want to receive a, get like kind of our prayer newsletter, you know, email type thing, you can leave a name and email address and we'll put you on that list as well. Because we'd love to stay connected to more of you and continue to just encourage you. Say, you know, how can you use who you are to advance the kingdom? So thank you guys. Why don't we pray and we'll be done. Dear God, just, I do thank you for how you are at work, that you have used Israel to proclaim that you alone are God, and you want them to pursue the nations. And we know that they failed in a lot of ways. And then you came to the church and you said, go and make disciples of all nations. And yet so many haven't heard. And now you're bringing many of these people who had no access to the gospel to us, where they can be here, they can be our neighbors, they can work with us, they can be our classmates. And yet, Father, often we're struggling to build relationships with them, to reach out to them, and to share the gospel with them. And I pray you would help us, Father, just to see them with new eyes, to love them in ways that you love them, and realize the opportunity that we have while they're here to show them your love and to explain the gospel to them. And dear Father, I just pray you continue to work in our lives, work in my life, to love them more. And you would just use this time and the service time to continue to help us to learn to really love. In Jesus' name, amen.